she watching you?
Okay.
We're sitting here standing at the altar, just get
a picture of my and I got some wording wrong. It is not a
So long, we didn't go to the fire station. We went up to Good Hope Park on 40th Farm Road, and they came to do some training. They have a new place. They have a new fire station, so they were doing training. So I got to get in it and do all that. It was fun.
So far, starting Sunday and all. Yeah, that's just because of where I ended up after getting scheduled with.
Okay. All right. Well, it's good to see you guys this evening, and we'll find our spots. No, I'm not implying that at all. All right. Tonight we're going to be talking about not just a gospel tract, Are we ready? Okay. We're going to be talking about not just a gospel tract. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 tonight out of that the section of 1 through 10. And talking about the prominence of the church being founded upon the prominence of the gospel. And I'll explain what I mean here in just a minute about that. But just a matter of preparatory, introduction. I think for most reasonable observers, can you check that, please? It still wasn't completely connected whenever I left, so just double check it if you would. I think for most reasonable observers or people who are willing to actually be honest about things, we would agree that the church has lost its prominence. There was a day and time when pastors spoke or the churches stood for or against certain things in common culture, that it would actually carry a fair amount of weight. People would listen and think twice about certain things if it was not really ordained or endorsed or sanctioned by the church. And we've come to a place in time in our world where not only is the church's voice on many issues, many matters, you're not able to hear it above the roar of the common culture. In some ways, common culture has begun to see the church as a voice to intentionally not listen to. Now, that's not strictly a matter of lostness. I mean, we would understand that the lost world has no capacity to listen and obey the church. Listen and obey the bride of Christ, because they're not part of the church. I understand that. And we might further make the argument in the days of the past, the church has been a cultural force more than a theological force, and that may entirely be true to a certain degree. But when the church was basing its thoughts and its intentions and its message upon the thoughts and the intentions and the message of the Scriptures, then the church carried with it a lot more prominence. Because the church's prominence was built upon the prominence of the gospel. And here, I don't necessarily mean prominence in terms of ready availability. I'm not equating prominence with being readily available everywhere. I am saying prominence as being a point of distinction. Prominence as being something that is seen as being noteworthy or important. That's what I mean by prominence. And so the church is not being seen as important because the message that the church has been preaching for probably the last 20 or 30 years is not seen as important. And we're going to talk about a few reasons why I think that's so tonight as we look at the prominence of the gospel message. And so that's why I've entitled this time tonight, Not Just a Gospel Tract. Growing up, for me, and probably for many people who call themselves evangelicals today, the gospel is a tract. It's a little piece of paper that's got some really cool illustrations on it. Maybe it's the Roman road where there's man on one side and God on the other side of this great chasm. And in the illustration, the thing that bridges the chasm is the cross. And we give this tract to people and say, here, read this. I'll be praying for you. And that's how we've distilled or boiled the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ down to a brief presentation on little pieces of paper with really cool illustrations. We've gone one step further in that we have then taken those gospel presentations and put them in an interactive tool called the Gospel Cube, EvangiCube. Which EvangiCubes are good tools, but they're best used whenever somebody is explaining what is on that EvangiCube. If you've ever seen the EvangiCube, which has got the gospel presentation on it. And so I think I fear for a lot of so-called Christians that there's this idea that the gospel is just a tool. The gospel is a track. The gospel is an Evangie cube. The gospel is a CD or an MP3, or it's a QR code, or whatever media you want to say. Much of evangelical thought today has looks at the gospel as being a tool that you can pick up when you need it, and if you don't need it, you set it down. Or maybe for some of us, we've never taken that tool out of our toolbox. Maybe it sits in our center console or our glove compartment. Maybe I've got a whole stack of tools, a whole stack of tracks somewhere that never see the light of day. And so the reality is if we hope to see the church really come to prominence again, really be seen as something important, be seen as an organization, or maybe better said, an organism, that has the answers to the world's problems, then the church has to be declaring the message which is prominent. Because the church's prominence is founded in, based upon, the prominence of the gospel message. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read the entire 10 verses as we've done each week to give us the context, but we'll be focused on verses 6 and 7 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness to us and for this time together. And so, Father, we just simply ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us. And that, Lord, we truly would begin to proclaim the gospel, the prominence of the gospel message, the importance of Christ and him crucified. And that, Father, you would use that to bring others to the knowledge of Christ, and that the world would come to your church seeking hope, seeking answers, seeking Christ in this world that is very dark, is very lonely, is very fearful. We thank you, Father, that the gospel still provides the light that this lost and dying world needs. We thank you, Father, that that light has shone in our hearts already, if we have, as Peter said, tasted and seen that you are good. And we just ask, Father, that that light would shine in and through us. Like the streams of living water that Jesus said to the woman at the well, that for those who love you, there will be streams of water that come out from within us. There will be beams of gospel light that comes out from within us, Father, for the change that you've wrought in our hearts will be shared with those around us. And so, Father, we ask that you would prepare us in that way, and that we would see the gospel not just as another tract, but the very work of your Spirit in each of us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. The prominence of the church is founded upon the prominence of the gospel message. Now, let me just say something as we start. If a group of people call themselves a church, by the way, just because a group of people calls themselves a church doesn't mean they're actually a church. Okay? But a group of people who call themselves a church are not interested in the gospel. They're not interested in the biblical presentation. They're not interested in the what we might call penal substitution. They're not interested in regeneration. They're not interested in repentance. They just like gathering themselves together and hearing encouraging messages that, yes, in some way may challenge them, but really is nothing more than moralistic, deistic therapeutic or moralistic therapeutic deism. It's just there to make them feel good. Then is it any wonder that that church doesn't carry a lot of prominence in the community that it resides in? Oh, it might have lots of people there on Sunday, but it really doesn't carry any prominence. The people that are there on Sunday that are energized and pepped up and receive the therapy and feel good about themselves in the worship service go home Sunday afternoon and Monday morning and deal with the same problems that they've had for perhaps many years. And those problems just get worse and worse and worse with each passing week. And when it gets to a point where it is too much for those people to bear, then they seek relief. Sometimes they seek relief by leaving the church entirely. They seek relief by living in worldliness while masquerading as Christians, pretending not to be worldly, but they really are. And there is a select few that will go and seek counsel from pastors. And they may start with their pastor, the pastor that they sit under each week, but my experience has been they find out really quickly that there aren't any real answers in that pulpit as to how to deal with life's problems. And so they end up coming or going to other people whom they see, other pastors who may not necessarily be within their denominational bent, to seek counsel and guidance because they see something in those Christians. They see something in that pastor. They see something in that church that they can't find in their church, nor can they find it anywhere else. And they have to go to that singular source to find help in their time of need. You see, what I've just described is that much of evangelical thought is not living in prominence. People don't go to the church for answers. And when they go to the church or they go to the pastor for answers, he pawns them off to counseling centers or Christian counselors. The pastorate in general, evangelical pastorate here in America, is not seen as a position of prominence. And I'm arguing tonight that's because we are not declaring the message which is prominent in the world. We're not declaring the gospel. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. The gospel fixes everything. And it does. The gospel fixes everything. But the gospel has to take root in the heart of the people that need something fixed before it can actually fix them and fix the problem. And the church is not prominent because a lot of what the church does today isn't founded upon the gospel, the prominence of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, the authority of the gospel. We've decided to try to make people feel better about themselves instead of preaching repentance. Because repentance might hurt somebody's feelings. Repentance might ruffle some feathers. If I'm going to preach repentance, I better be repented myself, right? And so these are some of the things that hinder the preaching of the prominence of the gospel. But I want to just talk about 4 or 5 things tonight that I think are corrective measures to get us back on track and that the church can begin to be prominent in the world again by doing these five things. As you've noticed on your outline, the first one is this, that the church's gospel is a scriptural gospel. The church's gospel has to be a scriptural gospel. Now, last week when we started in verse 4, I believe it was, I started with an introductory phrase, and I said, in English grammar, we tend to overlook introductory phrases a lot. Well, we have another one tonight. We have the introductory phrase, for it stands in Scripture. Now, this one happens to be set off by a colon because there's a direct quotation that follows. But for the Apostle Peter, in this particular issue, talking about the prominence of Christ, the prominence of the gospel, the prominence of the message that is a life-saving message in a lost and dying world, it has to come from the Scriptures. And so we need to just investigate this for a minute, not run too fast beyond this introductory phrase, thinking that it's just leading up to something else. No, it's actually the cornerstone. It is the very foundation of the message that the church preaches. The gospel and the ministry and the message of the church, if we desire to be prominent in this world, has to be a scriptural message. It has to be a scriptural gospel. We can't make up part of the gospel or even the gospel in its entirety. We don't have the latitude to add to the gospel or take away from the gospel. We can't spin it to make it more palatable to a particular audience, nor are we allowed the opportunity to hedge it or leave out certain portions because some people don't like it. We also are not allowed to not call people to respond to it. Okay, let me say that again. We are not allowed, the church is not allowed, to fail or neglect calling people to respond to the Scriptures. And we have that a lot in our world today. A lot of evangelical preaching today is not gospel. It's about the gospel, but it's not gospel. And if nothing else, if it's about the gospel, they normally don't call people to repentance. The things you just heard in this gospel message, you must do. And if you don't do these things, you stand obligated before God and He will hold you accountable. Right? That's just a real simple example. And so, as I'm kind of starting tonight, we need to be aware of this, that if we're going to be holy people, if we're going to be living stones, if we're going to be part of Christ's church, if we're truly going to call ourselves Christians, then the thing that we say, the things that we say, have to be based on the Scriptures. That's the gospel message in particular, but it's application in every area of life. Everything we do, everything we say has to be based upon the Scriptures. Now, praise God, as 1689, Second London Confession people, the 1689 gives us a catalog of various categories of life, which is very helpful. And if I want to know about family and marriage, there's a section on that. If I want to know about the church, there's a section on that. If I want to know about the Bible, that's the first section. You know, I could go through all 32 articles of the London Baptist Confession, and it will point me to the Scriptures that I can begin to use. And that's not exhaustive. They're not all the Scriptures, but I can begin my study there. But allow the Scriptures to inform every decision I make, every statement I proclaim, every interaction I have with people. And see, that's basing my life on the Scripture. And as we do that, and people begin to ask us, why is it that regardless of what happens to you on any given week, you don't seem to be overwhelmed? You're not just spinning off in space. You have a stability that I haven't seen anywhere else. What drug are you taking? Then we can tell them, I'm not on drugs. I'm actually living in the light of the gospel, and then use the same Scriptures to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them so that they might receive the same security, hope, and stability that you have. See? It's more than just handing them a tract. It's about actually being a living example before people. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter further expands upon what he says here by saying this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the Scripture that, as Baptists, we would go to for the full plenary inspiration of Scripture. Full plenary just means every word. Every A, and, and thee is inspired. Not just the concepts, but the words are inspired. And this is the text that we would go to, because Peter clearly says that the Scriptures, now here he says prophecy, and a lot of people will quickly run to foretelling prophecy, predicting future events. But prophemy in the New Testament, and I think here in Peter specifically, does not really have the characteristic of foretelling future events as much as it is declaring God's message, forthtelling prophecy. Okay? Just declaring forth the realities and the truth of the gospel. And so if we understand this verse in that direction, then what we come away from is that, first of all, no declaration of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. I don't get to make up the Scriptures or add to the Scriptures or take away from the Scriptures. I am only allowed to take the Scriptures as they are given. And there is an interpretation in which, you know, I have to understand what those Scriptures are saying. But I need to understand, we need to understand, that in that process of declaring those self-same Scriptures, we are actually declaring the words of God. Nothing was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as the authors of the Old Testament and the authors of the New Testament were writing their letters, writing their treatises, whatever they were doing, they were guided by the Holy Spirit, and He gave them the words to say. Now, He didn't dictate it, but He put it upon their heart and worked in and through them to write the things that He wanted written. And so the point is that this brings the importance and the authority of Scripture back into a line, into the forefront of our minds. The Bible is not just some big book that sits on the coffee table, the family Bible, to where if you've ever dusted the table, you know, you need to dust the table, you pick up the Bible, you can see that there's a clean spot under the Bible because it hasn't been picked up in so long that all the dust has fallen around it, the big family Bible, right? The Bible is more than just a decoration on a coffee table to somehow make your family look valid or reasonable. The Bible is our manual for life. Everything we do comes from the Scriptures. Why? Because it is as God spoke to those men when they wrote it, God speaks to us as we read it. The Holy Spirit illumines us, opens our mind, confronts us with our sin, brings conviction and confession, grows us, strengthens us, and guides us in the way that we ought to go. And so if we're going to have prominence in this world, if the church is going to have prominence in this world, the church has to go back to the Scriptures. For it stands in the Scriptures, should be our mantra. Which leads me to the second thing tonight. The church's gospel must be Christocentric. In the quotation that follows this introductory phrase, "for it stands in Scripture," Peter first quotes Isaiah 28:16. Now, Peter and Paul both quote this verse and others. See, the other one is Psalm 118. You find this in Romans as well. Paul is quoting these verses and making the same application. But as you do this, as you are scriptural in your presentation, as the church gets back to preaching and teaching and ministering the scriptural gospel, then that means that that very same gospel will be Christocentric. Now, Christocentric is just a fancy word for Christ-centered. Christo, Christ, centric, centered, okay? And so our gospel, our ministry, our life, who we are, has got to be Christ-centered. In this quotation of Isaiah 28:16, Peter highlights, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." Now, Peter's already talked about living stones, and you're being built up into a house of God as Christ as the chief cornerstone. But he reemphasizes this, and he brings to bear the Scriptures that he had at the time, right? When Peter was writing his letters, he makes reference to Paul at different times, but he couldn't tell the church that he's writing to, "Hey, go over there and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and so I'm building upon..." No, he didn't have that. So what Peter does is he shows us, for it stands in Scripture, the gospel being scripturally based, he proves this to us by actually quoting a verse from the Bible that he was working out of, which is Isaiah 28:16. And that quotation of Isaiah 28:16 is highly messianic. It's a messianic passage. It's actually pointing to Messiah. Now, Isaiah did not know Messiah by the name Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, Isaiah didn't know that. Neither did Jeremiah or Obadiah or any of the other prophets. Moses, when he said that God will raise up a prophet like me, after me, there's coming a prophet like me, listen to him. He didn't know it was Jesus of Nazareth. He just knew that that's another messianic passage where Moses is prophesying that Christ will send the Messiah. All right? They didn't know the Messiah by name, but they knew that he was coming. And they knew, in this case, that he was going to be the very center of everything that God's people do on earth and the center of everything that God's people worship in the life after this earth. We have to be Christocentric. Much of what happens today in what's called evangelical thought, evangelical life, is anything but Christocentric. You know, the convention's kind of died down. Isn't it a shame that not more than 2 months, well, month and a half ago, all-out world war was occurring in Nashville. You think Kabul looks bad? Nashville looked worse during the Southern Baptist Convention. There was fighting. There was backbiting. There was infighting. Might say there was some inbreeding. There's all kinds of stuff going on in the convention that a month and a half later, everybody's forgotten about. Don't hear any sword trials on it anymore. Don't hear much in the blog and May blogs, the various ones. There's more than one. Did you know that? Several people have blog and May blog. That's not an original. But there's no talk. There's no chatter. There are no stories being written. The world is watching has kind of just faded away. But while it was there, while it was going on, while presidents and president-elects and previous presidents and chairmen of the board and chairmen of this committee and delegates from all around the world postured and primped and maneuvered during the convention, Mr. Roberts, who wrote the rules of order, might have been happy, but I promise you Christ was not. Much of what happened this past year in the Southern Baptist General Assembly, as happens in many years in the Southern Baptist General Assembly, is not Christocentric. It's not Christ-centered. It's power-centered. And this year is a prime example. Plagiarism gate, whether you're for it or against it, is about power. Gaining power for some, withholding or restraining power for others, and it's not about Christ. Is it any wonder that the church has lost prominence in the world? Is it any wonder that newspapers like the New York Times and the Washington Post and news outlets like CNN sent reporters to the convention this year to report on the chaos that was going on in a sneering and laughing and a mocking sort of way that would indicate that perhaps the last vestige of evangelical strength and numbers has begun to crumble? Is it any wonder? Gone are the days in the General Assembly where messages are preached that call people back to repentance. Those days seem to be long gone. Now, they can come back. I think they should come back. But they're not there now. And the reason why I'm making so much hay about that particular event is that what happens at the General Assembly, whether it's expressed or written about or blogged about or not, that what happens at the General Assembly, in one way, sets the tone for what happens within churches in the rest of the year, and in another way is actually just a mirror of what's already happening in churches throughout the given year. And so if the General Assembly is not Christocentric, on one side it could indicate that the convention is leading churches to not be Christocentric, or perhaps worse than that, the convention is not Christocentric because many of the churches are already not Christocentric. If we're trying to just feed people, house people, educate people, there are institutions in the world, most of them worldly, who do a lot better job at those things than the church does. But the church has something that those other organizations and parachurch organizations don't have. The church has a Christ-centered gospel. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a chief cornerstone. And not just any old cornerstone, not just the best we could find, not just the one that would fill the gap, not just the one that is temporary, but we're looking for a better one. No, this cornerstone, Isaiah says, is chosen and precious. This cornerstone is the best cornerstone, the best in Isaiah's day, the best in what would have been Moses' day, the best of what would have been in Christ's day, and the best of what would be in our day. There is no cornerstone better than the cornerstone laid in Zion as we're directed to by Isaiah and then Peter emphasizing this. There is no better cornerstone. God himself has chosen to build his church on Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father is in heaven. And it is upon this profession that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not Peter, but Christ. The gospel message that the church proclaims, the gospel message that Grace Covenant Baptist Church must proclaim, is a Christ-centered gospel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, we find these words. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And Peter just lays it out and says, look, guys, there is no other name. There is no other way. There are no alternate routes. You can't follow Garmin or Google Maps in an alternate route to get to heaven. It's only one way. Jesus put it this way, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody receives salvation. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Right? And yet, in our modern world, churches, even within a stone's throw where we stand right here tonight, salvation is about a membership in a particular group. Salvation is about a particular incantation that you would say, perhaps at the front. It's a fruit or an evidence of salvation, a manifestation of the works of the Spirit in your life. There's all kinds of things that are being promoted and espoused and declared as being means of salvation or ways to the Father that are not through Christ. They're through something else. And again, those institutions may have huge parking lots filled with cars on the Lord's Day, but they are not preaching a Christ-centered gospel. And I would argue that though they are full on Sunday, they have no prominence in the community and no prominence in the world. Why? Because their message is not Christ-centered. Number three, the church's gospel requires a new nature. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 again. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In this quotation of Isaiah, as my brothers in Africa will say, and then of Psalm 118, the word believes is a present active participle. So whoever believes, believes is a present active participle. In verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, present active participle. But for those who do not believe, present active participle. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So three times in about a verse and a half, we have the word believes, pistuo, in a present active participial form. Now, I don't make mountains out of molehills, try not to, and try not to get deep in the weeds. But y'all have heard me talk about participles before. They are ontological words. They're about your nature. It's not the word believes in this verse and in other places where it appears in this participial form is not really focusing on the act of believing. So, for example, these words as Peter uses them are not really about walking an aisle or signing a card or getting baptized again or baptizing and losing your salvation and having to repent. I mean, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the methodology. This word is, these words are not concerned with the logistics. It's concerned with why you're undertaking those logistics. The word is concerned with why you might walk an aisle. The word is concerned with why you might sign a card and become a member of a church, why you might get baptized. And so it's about your nature. It's about repentance and regeneration. It's about the fact that the Holy Spirit has opened your heart by indwelling you and has raised you from the dead as he raised Christ's dead body in the tomb and has given you a new heart, taken out the heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh, and has brought about the new covenant that is talked about in Ezekiel. Right? It's about your nature. The church's gospel requires a new nature. But yet we find churches all over the place that, number one, don't insist upon people having a new nature. And sadly, churches that are completely ignorant of the fact that they are required to have a new nature. You know, I've talked to many of y'all, if not all of y'all, at different times about your road, your journey, where you came from, the churches that you were in the past, the pastors that you sat under at different times, right? I've talked to all of y'all about that. And I have said pretty much the same thing to each of y'all whenever we've talked about that, right? I have said things like, well, you know, yeah, I know old so-and-so, and they're a really nice guy. He's probably one of the sweetest, nicest men I've ever met in my life, right? But they're not preaching the gospel. The fruit is there. How do I say that? Why would I say that? On what basis can I say that? Well, I'm saying it on this basis, that in this hypothetical that we're using here as an illustration, oh, brother so-and-so preaches his heart out. I mean, he gives it all that he's got as he's behind the pulpit. And yet he allows unrepentant sin to remain in his church. He doesn't teach and move towards repentance. In his preaching, as hard as he may preach, he doesn't call people to respond to the message he just preached. He doesn't call people to repent. And we're all familiar with the various, you know, very public instances of this and the not so public instances of this. But if a pastor is okay with allowing sin to remain in his church, once it has been made known, then he doesn't require a new nature. What he requires is a profession or a card or baptism. Now, where this bites us all is we all know that a church membership won't save you, that a card won't save you, an aisle won't save you, a baptismal won't save you. Only a new nature saves you. And so if we're not willing to insist upon a new nature, if we're not willing to require a new nature, if we're not willing to preach a gospel that produces a new nature, then we're not Christ-centered and we're not scriptural. And we're not prominent as a result. We've gutted the message of all its transforming and regenerative power by saying all you have to do is recite an incantation, undertake a ritual, and you're good. When the reality is, what you just created was a very moral lost person. You've inoculated them to the gospel. You've given them just enough gospel that their body recognizes what it is. And then the next time that person is exposed to a gospel message, that inoculation shuts the door and safeguards that individual from the gospel coming in. That's how an inoculation works, right? Isn't it interesting that they're not calling the vaccines inoculations? Right? I'm not going to launch off into that. Y'all know where I stand there. But inoculation prevents a person from contracting a disease because that disease has been introduced into the body in a controlled form. And now the body recognizes that disease and will immediately shut the door to that disease coming in. And I'm saying that many people in churches and pastors who are not requiring a new nature have inoculated millions of people to the gospel. You've had them say it to you. I've had them say it to me. Yeah, I know about that. I know all about the gospel. I know about Jesus. As a kid, I went to church. I went to VBS. I was in the youth group. I heard the message. Then why are you still living in sin? Well, you know. No, I don't know. Well, you know, brother so-and-so told me on the day that I gave my heart to Jesus that I wrote it in the back of my Bible. And he said, next time the devil makes you want to doubt your salvation, you just turn to the back and right here, I've signed it, you've signed it, and before God and everybody, here's the date. So, a date written in the back of your Bible is what you're basing your eternal salvation on. Because you know you don't have fruit of the gospel in your life. I know you don't have fruit of the gospel in your life. You're living in the world. You're denying Christ. You don't love His Word, you don't love His people, and yet you pin your eternal hope on some well-meaning evangelist or pastor writing a date and signing it in the back of your Bible. Where's the new nature? Incidentally, I'll say this one last thing and then move on to the cross reference. Last time we were together in men's fellowship, we were talking about Mormons. Brother Casey was helping us understand Mormon theology and how to interact with Mormons. I think this time he's talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, if I'm not mistaken. I think you want to know something interesting about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both. Now, I'm not an expert, okay? Everything I'm about to say is based on just anecdotal experience with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses right here in our location. When you begin to talk to them about a new nature, they have nothing to say. A new nature, a transformed nature, a new man, the heart of stone being gone, the heart of flesh being brought in. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new nature is not part of Mormon theology and is not part of Jehovah's Witness theology. And incidentally, it's not part of Catholic theology and is not part of Hebrew Roots theology. And in some extreme expressions of Pentecostalism, it's not part of their theology. You see, it's a new nature. You have to insist upon being a new man in Christ, as evidenced by the fruits of the Spirit in that new person. You have to. Whoever believes as a matter of a new nature in him will not be put to shame, Peter says. We can stand against the enemy. We can stand against those that rail against us. We can bless those who curse us. We can pray for those who despitefully use us. And we can see the world as Christ saw the world and continues to see the world because we have been given His Spirit and His nature. That's why Paul says, all of the old things have passed, and man, take a look, the new thing has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Romans 9:30, we find these words. What shall we say then? Paul asks. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Talking about the Israelites. They didn't pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is that the Gentiles, if you just look at the Gentiles, they didn't have the covenants, they didn't have the law, they didn't have a relationship with God, they weren't wandering in the wilderness, they didn't come out of Egypt, they didn't see God protect them for all those years. They're just pagans. They're Gentiles. They're in the world. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, they were without Christ and without hope in the world. And so on surface appearances, you would go, Gentiles, they're just lost. By contrast, if you look at the Jews at surface indications, they've got the law, they've got the covenants, they've got the patriarchs, they were in Egypt, God brought them out, they were in the wilderness, and God preserved them and walked with them and chastised them and disciplined them for their entire history. And on surface appearances, Paul is saying, who do you think is saved? On surface appearances, we would say, well, the Jews, because they had all the teaching. And Paul says, yeah, but they're not. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles, who have a law unto themselves, or are a law unto themselves, are the ones who are Jewish, not by birth, but by faith. Not all of those who are born to the nation of Israel are Israelites. It's not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart, Paul says. I'm quoting several parts of Romans now. It's the Gentiles who by faith came through the law, perhaps, in their understanding of the law, which is a tutor that led them to Christ, but they came to Christ and they received the new nature by faith, while the Jews, who had all the benefits, all the law, all the patriarchs, put their trust in those things and did not put their trust in faith in Jesus Christ. And so they still have the old nature, still following the old law, still claiming ascendancy through the old patriarchs, still claiming to be in God's family by birth and not rebirth. That's Paul's point here in Romans 9:30 through 32. Paul emphasizes for us that you have to have a new nature. You have to be a new person in Christ, or else you're not in Christ. Which leads me to the fourth thing. The church's gospel will recognize those who are changed and those who are not. Those who have a new nature and those who don't. Verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, then he talks about the cornerstone again. See, Paul makes a differentiation between those who do and those who don't. Those who are in, those who are out. Those who are wheat, those who are tares. Those who are sheep, those who are goats. Those who are lost, those who are saved. Or saved and lost, keeping the continuity. Isn't it interesting that in modern evangelical life, we recognize a lot of things, right? We recognize people's heritage. We recognize their classes of oppression. We recognize that they have been victims. We recognize that their DNA was altered, or that their DNA predisposed them to certain behaviors. Evangelicalism is recognizing people's grievances. We're recognizing all kinds of things, except the two things or the one thing that matters. We're failing to recognize those who are in and those who are not. Now, let me just say this, and y'all know this. This is nothing new. Grace Covenant Baptist Church is open to whoever wants to come and worship with us. Whoever wants to come and listen to the gospel. Whoever wants to come and study. We're all about having the world come and hear the gospel. And we're willing to pay the price. We've had some folks here before that many families in our church have had to have conversations with their children long before they wanted to have those conversations with their children. Mom, why is that man wearing a dress? We've had some of that here. We've had others that I just don't think it's proper to mention. We want people to come hear the gospel. But we recognize that in many cases, at least in those cases, it was obvious that they were lost. They were hurting. Their behavior, I believe, from a pastoral perspective, I believe that their behavior, as aberrant and as non-mainstream as it was the result of some spiritual hurt. Abused by a church, perhaps. Abused by somebody that they trusted who, in the name of the gospel, perpetrated some harm against them. Loss of a loved one and blaming God for it. I mean, all kinds of stuff. We have to realize perhaps the source of why they behave the way they do. They're lost and there's a hurt. But we have to recognize that they're lost and that there's a hurt. And we have to recognize and acknowledge that only through the gospel can that aberrant behavior be corrected and that hurt be healed. Now, not everybody who's come through our doors over the years were men dressed in skirts. We've had everyday, normal-looking people come that, by surface appearances, we would think just everyday, rightly adjusted people, right? Only to realize, as they came to the leadership of our church for help, that there were some pretty deep-seated pains and hurts and issues going on. I think if I, and I'm not going to, but if I began to enumerate in general terms how many people our church has helped through the years, and many of those people still members of our church, even today, you would be surprised at the number of people that are really messed up in our church. Were. But the gospel has healed a lot of that. Christ, a Christ-centered counseling, heals a lot of that. And there's great freedom. But they're living life large in Christ now. Still struggling with some of the stuff that they struggle with, but not in bondage to it any longer. Right? It's a change. In nuthetic counseling, that's a principle that we're taught, and I hold to that personally. Now, there may be some other things within nuthetic counseling that give or take, leave it or take it, whatever. But this one I'm not leaving. This one is a necessary prerequisite. For biblical counsel to work, the person has to be a Christian. Biblical counseling doesn't work on non-believers. Because they haven't submitted to the authority of Christ or the authority of Scripture. So I can give them Scriptures all day long. But until they have submitted to Christ for the salvation of their soul, I'm just spinning my wheels. So in nuthetic counseling, one of the first things that we do is make sure the person is a Christian or lead them to Christ. Witness to them before we ever start talking about whatever the core issue is. Well, let me back up. Before we ever start talking about what the visible issue is, we address the core issue, and that is a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a necessary prerequisite to nuthetic counseling. Why? Because we recognize those who are changed and those who aren't. And we can't see hearts. I'm not saying that we can see hearts. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And that new creation brings new fruit. And that new fruit is in line with the Scriptures. If any man is not in Christ, he is not a new creation, and he has old fruit. And the Scripture tells us what that old fruit is too. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. What in the world would possess somebody to go sell everything they've got to buy a piece of land? To sell everything they have to buy one pearl. They realize the value. And in a sense, they cannot live without it. And everything else pales in comparison. As Paul says, I count all things as being skubala, dung, compared to knowing the excellencies of knowing Christ. That's a new nature. And then lastly tonight, the fifth one, the church's gospel cannot be of this world. Let me read 6 and 7 again for us so that we are following the flow. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know, even for folks who live within the church, who love Christ, have the Spirit living inside of them, genuinely Christian, sometimes we have to stop and think about what the Scriptures are saying. We have to stop and meditate and ponder and think about, well, what does that really mean? I mean, what does it mean when it says, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? It's a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 22. What does that mean? Well, this is what I believe Peter is telling us. You see, those people who don't believe, they don't recognize the cornerstone. They don't recognize Christ. Unbelievers may acknowledge Christ as a historical figure, but unbelievers will not submit to Christ. Unbelievers don't love Christ. Unbelievers don't love Christ's word. Unbelievers don't love Christ's church. They won't follow Christ. It is beyond their capacity to do so. And so, the only other option that they have is to follow the advice and the wisdom of this fallen world. They're not following Christ-centered advice, they're following Oprah. They're not looking for a new nature, they just want to be thinner and more well-adjusted. They want to get their finances all lined out, have good investments. They want to somehow manipulate conversations or alter their own ways of thinking so that they might have peace with their coworkers or friends or family. See, it's all worldly counsel. The builders rejected the cornerstone. The builders, I think, as each of these passages make reference to the builders rejecting the cornerstone, I think these passages are indicating or have Israel, Jews, the nation of Israel in mind. They were trying to build a spiritual house, and they were trying to build a spiritual house apart from Christ. And the cornerstone that God chose, Israel didn't. They rejected it. Not good enough. Has a fault, has a flaw. Won't stand up, can't support the weight of the house. They rejected it. And yet, in Psalm and then in Isaiah, That is the stone that has become the cornerstone. That is the very stone upon which God's family is built. God's house is built. It's built on Christ and nothing else. And so in this verse, we have a choice. Do we do it the way the world does it? Do we choose the counsel and the wisdom of the world? Which, frankly, many times sounds much more inviting. It sounds much more expedient. It sounds as if it is the right thing to do. But it's worldly. Or do we choose the cornerstone? That way is much more difficult. It requires sacrifice on our part. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow that cornerstone every day. We have to die daily, as Paul said. We have to resign ourselves to have being bought with a price, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The way of the cornerstone is not a popular way. Most other people are not doing it. It's a lonely way because there aren't many people going that direction. And it's a way that when we do interact with the world, most of the world is going to try to derail us from what we're doing and convince us that we're going the wrong direction. Do you remember as Christian started his journey? Pliable. And the other, who was the other man that was with him? Y'all remember? Obstinate. Thank you. Obstinate. Pliable wasn't so much, but obstinate was like, you're just going the wrong way. We have to save our brother. He is about to make a really bad mistake. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's overcome with grief or something. Don't know what it is. Why don't we take him to the psychologist in town and he can get him straightened out? Now, that's not in the words of Bunyan, but I'm, you know, it's a little liberty here to prove the point. The world will try to get you to follow them. It's what happened at Vanity Fair, wasn't it? Christian and Faithful found themselves at Vanity Fair. And they were trying to get them to buy stuff and do stuff and participate. Or if nothing else, if you're not going to buy it, just endorse it that it's okay and you just don't want any today. And what did Faithful say? Do you remember when they propositioned him to buy something at Vanity Fair? You remember what Faithful said? He said, we will only buy the truth. Well, that means if they're not buying their stuff's not truth. Right? As evidenced in the rest of the story, because they made up a lot of lies, right? When Faithful stood before the bar, right? And Mr. Superstition and Mr. Envy and Mr. Pickthank all came and lied about what Faithful had done. There was no truth in Vanity Fair. Sadly, there's still no truth in Vanity Fair, so if you have a subscription, you better drop it. Ladies. You see, the church's gospel can't be of the world. It doesn't use worldly methods, and it doesn't have a worldly end. We're not here to help you be well-adjusted. We're not here to help you get along with your neighbors. We're not here to help you be financially secure or educationally well-rounded, edumacation. We're not here necessarily to help you get off addictions or get out of addictions or bondage to substances. We're here to show you the path to freedom from sin. That's why we're here. That's why evangelists told Christian and Faithful before they went to Vanity Fair that one of them was actually going to find the shortcut to the celestial city. He's going to be martyred. The pain is gone, the struggle's gone, and you're carried into the very portals of heaven itself because one of them was to be killed for their testimony. That's what evangelists said, right? Mm-hmm. We're not here trying to augment or make the things of the world better. We are not, oh, I forget the company now, but they have had commercials for years. We don't make plastic. We make plastic better. We don't make glass. We make glass better. We don't make radios. We make radios better. Right? Whoever that company was. That's not the church. Huh? BASF. BASF. We don't make the world. We make the world better. That's not the church. The CHURCH is here to remove the world from the hearts of men and bring them under the sovereign rule of Christ. That's why we're here. John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered. He's speaking to Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." A couple things here. I don't have time to go to a full exposition. Jesus says, first of all, my kingdom is not of this world. So what Jesus came to do was not make the world better. What Jesus came to do was to destroy the ruler of this fallen world. And Jesus went on to say, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be using worldly means. They'd be fighting. I would have already raised a 10,000 man army, and the insurrection would be whooping up on the Romans right now, if that was what I had intended to do. But that's not what I intended to do. And then finally Jesus said, but my kingdom is not from the world. Why are they not using worldly methods? Because my kingdom is not of this world, and my kingdom is not from this world. Its generation, its beginning, its synthesis is not from the world. It's not of the world. I'm not in the world. The Christ, the church, the gospel is not in the world system. It stands apart from the world system. And because it is not part of the world system, it doesn't use the methods of the world system. Sadly, I heard here recently from a brother that there is a church in town that is offering the chance to win $1,000 if you will come to their church and get a vaccine. Because they want people to come to the church. Well, you shouldn't be surprised. There's a church just south of town here on 34 that once a year raffles off cars and Xboxes and iPhones. If people will just come to their event and buy a ticket, you have a chance of winning all kinds of stuff. The coup de grace is a car. They raffle off a car every year. It's the original apostolics down on 34. Pentecostals, the original Pentecostals. That says it right on the front of the church, by the way. Which is really interesting. I don't see any of the biblical apostles doing those kinds of things. Yeah, I don't see their names on it either. We have to be careful. It's not just a gospel tract. It's actually the Spirit of Christ living in us, producing a new nature, a new man. One that is Christ-centered, one that is biblically centered, Bible-centered, who has been changed and can recognize the fruit of change and recognize the fruit of not being changed and refusing to use worldly methods because we're not of this world. I hope that has helped to clarify what I mean about prominence, that we have our message. We have to declare the prominence of the gospel. The message of the gospel is prominent in the world. It is important. It is necessary. It is authoritative, whether men acknowledge it or not. And I think if the church will begin to preach this gospel again, and it's an old gospel, it's an old story of Christ and His love, right? and people will begin to come to the church once more because they can't find the answers anywhere else. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness to us, your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that the message of the gospel would be prominent in our lives, prominent in our speech, prominent in our deportment among other people, and that they would begin to see that very same prominence, and that they would come to you for the salvation of their souls. We thank you, Father, that you have ordained this from the beginning of the world and that you are continuing to save a people for your own possession in the same way that you always have, through the message of Jesus Christ. He is the only name by which men may be saved. And so, Father, help us to be declarers of that name in word and in deed in every aspect of our lives. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next time.